years ago, Joel Osteen was on his way up. We were anticipating big things. And we said almost from the outset when we began reviewing his sermons and his book that he was the shape of things to come, both in the Word Faith movement and the church growth movement. Now, I think that's been proven true, but I don't think anybody anticipated how big Joel Osteen would become in such a short amount of time. His dad was, you know, one of the leading lights in the Word Faith movement, John Osteen. Not the leading light by any means. When his son takes over there at Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, it took a little while, but not long. And in the last 3 years, Joel Osteen's church has gone from averaging somewhere in the 20,000s per week, doubling that. They recently topped 40,000 per week in attendance at their new facility, which used to be the home of the Houston Rockets in Houston, Texas. It's a big church, largest. And it has so far blown away the other large ones that no one's even arguing anymore about who the largest is. It's Joel, and there's no doubt about that. That's, at least twice what they're doing at Willow Creek, perhaps even three times what they're doing at Willow Creek in South Barrington, Illinois. That's probably at least twice what they're doing. Yeah, I think about twice, maybe even approaching three times. He'll get three times what they're doing at Rick Warren's church out in Saddleback. So Joel Osteen has really come into his own. And you're seeing more and more of him in the media. Just this morning on the Today Show, Katie Couric interviewed Joel. They were just talking about his message. And I found this little interview most interesting because they focused on his message, not on the success, not on the history, not even on his latest book, but on what he says, and asked him to respond to some of his critics. I'm going to play that interview for you. It's audio, open lines, issues, etc. here in the second hour of the program. I'm Todd Wilkin. Before we get to that, it's anything you want to talk about during audio open lines. We're going to stop and start this interview, and I want you to be able to react to it at any point where we're stopping it. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers and our in-studio email address for questions and comments right here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, we're already 10 days into May, A Theology to Live By, is a book about Luther's theology. Now, a lot of books about Luther's theology focus on Luther the man or Luther the theologian, Luther the thinker. This one is called A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. There is no difference between Luther the theologian, who focused the church back again upon the central message of the gospel, grace alone, faith alone, for Christ's sake alone, and the Luther that is encouraging people to live their everyday life in that theology, in their vocation. That's the basic theme of A Theology to Live By, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May. It's $14.99 plus shipping and handling. Find it at our website, issuesetc.org, or you can call Concordia Publishing House. Still got an hour to do so today, 1-800-325-3040, and ask for A Theology to Live By, 1-800-325-3040. Okay, let's listen together. We'll stop and start this little interview between Katie Couric and Joel Osteen from today's Today Show.
And Pastor Joel Osteen, good morning. Good to have you here.
Hey, thanks, Katie. My pleasure.
Let me ask you, first of all, we were chatting during the tape piece. What does evangelical mean to you? Because I think the term gets confused a lot.
It does. I get asked that. To me, it means that you believe that the Bible is God's Word and that you have a relationship with Christ, that you accept His Son as your Savior. So, and then I guess that we spread it. That's the evangelical part. So I think that's what...
Okay, before he goes on, I was surprised to hear this, because Joel has a tendency to kind of redefine or soften the definitions of a lot of things, but that is the dictionary definition of evangelical. Bible is God's Word. They don't go any deeper than that, by the way. You can believe just about anything about the Bible as long as you're willing to say it's God's Word. It's about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, who that Christ is, what He's done for you, not a lot of detail there. And part three of the classic definition of an evangelical, you have a mission to go out and spread the Word. So Joel, now, he doesn't say he understands himself to be an evangelical, There are a lot of evangelicals who would say that Joel Osteen is, and there are many who would say, no, he isn't, especially given his theological roots. But such as it is, that is the definition of an evangelical that operates today. Is that what evangelical ought to mean? People of the gospel? No. It's not just about having a relationship with Jesus Christ. It's about what Jesus Christ has done for us. In other words, it's about the gospel. Evangel means gospel. Evangelical means people of the gospel. Isn't it interesting? Many evangelicals, Ted Haggard, we talked to him recently, can operate with that definition of evangelical and then, with a completely straight face, say that they don't feel the need to preach Christ. And if you've listened to Joel Osteen's sermons, he seems to agree with Ted Haggard.
That's what it means to me.
Meanwhile, a survey was done recently, and it said, a poll indicated that 82% of those surveyed said they believed in God, 26% said religion is extremely important in their daily lives, and 33% said it was very important. What do you think is behind the fact that this country seems to have grown more religious in recent years? Why do you think that is?
I don't know if it's one thing, but the thing that I see as I travel around is there's a lot of negative forces trying to pull people down these days through events and through the terrorism and other things like that. And it just seems like to me there's a resurgence in people's faith. I mean, I've grown up in this as a preacher's kid my whole life, and I've never seen faith in America, at least, at this high, you know, in all my life.
Well, you certainly are extremely popular. The weekend services at your Lakewood Church in Houston draws 40. There, I guess, three of them, right? There's one on Saturday night, and then a few on, how many on Sunday?
There's three on Sunday, one Spanish that I don't do, but there's a total of three on Sunday.
Okay, and 40,000 people, airs in 210 U.S. markets, an estimated 7 million viewers there. You collect about $1 million a week and $20 million or so a year through the mail. What is it about your message, do you believe, that's striking a chord that is so popular and resonating with people?
Well, I think, again, people are looking for hope these days. I mean, for years, I think people have been, I don't say this critically, but beat down in churches. Not every church, I'm just saying in general. But, you know, when they come to our ministry and to other churches like ours, we believe in, you know, encouraging them to become all God's created them to be. Well, God's got a destiny in each one of us. He didn't want us to live an average life. And so that's what we're trying to do. We're trying to inspire them.
Okay, here is, this is a consistent message with Joel. Whatever you want to say about Joel Osteen, you at least must acknowledge that as far as he goes, he's a completely honest individual. I don't detect, and I could be completely wrong, but I don't detect a hint of charlatanism in a Joel Osteen. And I'm talking about him as a human being. Is he wrong? Yes, but he's sincere. Doesn't count for much, but he is sincerely wrong. And I don't doubt his sincerity. And this is his standard answer for why has Lakewood done what it's done? And why is it so popular? And why does it have more listeners and viewers than most television shows that are, I mean, you got to go almost to American Idol to get more success than that. Why? He says, look, in other churches, people come out feeling beat down. He didn't say that the churches are beating people down, but they come out feeling beat down. And at Lakewood, all they're trying to do is encourage people and help them to be all that they can be. And for all the criticism that we have leveled at Joel Osteen and Lakewood Church in Houston, Texas, he's being honest. That is their message, and it's not much more than that, period. And he doesn't apologize for it. He does not say, no, we're really serious theologically. We have some very serious theological underpinnings. He willingly and freely and honestly admits, we're just about making people feel better, encouraging them, lifting them up, and helping them live up to their full potential. Have you read his book? That's what it's about. That's it. And nothing more. We had someone call in about Joel Osteen's book, Your Best Life Now, and say, I found it to be very Christ-centered. And I simply asked them, show me chapter and page where it's Christ-centered. Is there a mention of Jesus in there beyond just quoting him as kind of example for this is how we ought to live up to our full potential? I'm still waiting for the response. I gave out my email address twilkin@kfuo.org. Anybody. Pages. Page numbers, please. Demonstrating me specifically how your best life now is Christ-centered. And I think you understand Joel Osteen best when you understand him this way. He's like Ted Haggard. He's not interested in being Christ-centered. He never pretends to be. He is all about you. He is all about self-improvement, and he makes no bones about it. Now, say what you will about him, but you cannot fault him for portraying himself as something other than he is. It would be a whole matter altogether if he were to say, no, we're very Christ-centered, but he doesn't. We're just about lifting people up and helping them be all they can be. Now, that's not the Christian message. That's not the Christian faith. But that doesn't seem to bother Joel Osteen.
And I know that you focus on positivity and optimism, but not surprisingly, you have your critics.
Sure.
One says, he's popular because we live in a nation that demands cotton candy theology. His service is just a pep rally. It's all about you. Another theologian said, if he weren't as upbeat, he wouldn't be as popular. The cost of being positive is you don't have as much to offer in purely religious terms. And another theologian says, he sort of treats the Bible as a collection of fortune cookies. If you claim the right verses, then you can have health, wealth, and happiness. What do you make of those criticisms?
Well, one, they'd have to just come see the people's lives that are changed. And the other thing is, every week we deal with people that are, you know, that have cancer, people that are fighting for their marriage, people that are having all kinds of difficulties. So the issues we talk about are the issues where the rubber meets the road, the everyday life issues. So when they say cotton candy, I think, you know, forgiveness, letting go of the past, you know, living a life of integrity. To me, these are the issues that we deal with in our everyday lives, not just a bunch of theology.
Meanwhile, your work, I know, Joel, has made you a very wealthy man. Mm-hmm. And you don't believe, as Gordon Gekko did on Wall Street, that greed is good. But you believe that wealth is good, that it's a positive thing. You make, I guess, most of your money from your books. You signed a $13 million book deal, which I understand is bigger than Bill Clinton, Alan Greenspan, and Pope John Paul II. So how do you square your wealth with sort of the tenets of Christianity?
Now, before he answers the question, I want to step back just a minute here, because she's going to go into, here are your critics. Now, let's talk about the money, because there's no doubt about it. Joel Osteen has discovered a license to print money. He has. I'm not going to fault him for that. What I'll fault him for is the teaching, what is missing from his teaching, and his message. But as far as his ability to capitalize on it in a capitalistic way, look, he's not putting anybody in a headlock. He's not forcing anyone to go out and buy those books, and he's not forcing anyone to come in. He's not forcing anyone to put their money in the plate or to send him money on a weekly basis. What did they say? 2 million comes in the mail every week. 2 million a week in the mail. Now, I mean, if you want to fault someone for that, then you would fault the person who's sending in their portion of that 2 million. All right? Joel's just collecting it, or at least in advances to his books. What about the message? When the critics are cited there, his response is, look, call us cotton candy, but we're helping people. Call us cotton candy, but people seem to need what we're saying. We have changed lives. We're about, do you notice the three things he talked about? Forgiveness, leaving the past behind, and being all that you can be. Forgiveness, leaving the past behind, and being all you can be. It's therapy, not theology. And again, he's honest. He says, look, that's what we're about. We're not about a bunch of theology. Something else has happened here with Joel Osteen that hasn't happened really with any other teacher, not Robert Schuller, not all the other teachers who have found a way to either water down, dilute, or whip into a froth so that there's absolutely no substance, the Christian message. Something different has happened with Joel Osteen. He is of a different caliber than any of these other people. He's in the same league with a guy like Robert Shuler, but he's in a completely different caliber. It's not just a lack of theological substance, for which he does not apologize, but he has reoriented the whole purpose of what a church is all about. Very successfully, by the way. He's reoriented the entire mission of the church. Rather than to bring a savior to sinners, it's interesting they started talking about evangelicalism. He said, accept Jesus Christ as savior. How often have you heard Joel mention that in any sermons? I don't know. I might have heard it once in all the sermons we reviewed. Maybe once. Maybe twice. I don't know, but not enough to make an impression on my memory. Apparently, he does not consider himself an evangelical because that's not the heart and center of his message. But what's happened different with Joel is he says, look, it is only about self-improvement and self-esteem. That's what it's all, that is really all it's about. Hell's going to be full of people with high self-esteem. Hell's going to be full of people who have improved their lives, made the most of themselves and their circumstances, but yet died in their sins. Sin isn't a lack of success. See, this is, I think, what's changed about Joel Osteen's message. With Robert Shuler, sin became shame, a lack of self-esteem. With Joel Osteen, sin became a lack of success. What's holding you back? Your past. You've made mistakes. People have made mistakes. People have dragged you down. Your circumstances have dragged you down. This is a basic definition. This is a basic outline of a Joel Osteen sermon. What's the answer? He used the word forgiveness, but forgiveness is simply not letting go of your past. That's just moving on. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness, at least the way Christians used to talk about forgiveness, is about a man hanging dead on a cross. For me, a sinner, a life sacrificed in my place, someone taking my place, being my substitute and living a perfect life and dying a perfect death for me. That's what forgiveness used to mean. Joel Osteen has made the shift. Now forgiveness is letting go of the past. And hell will be full of people who very successfully let go of the past. You can let go of it all you want. If you go into eternity without Jesus Christ dead on a cross for you, alive after 3 days, your substitute, the one who stood, lived, died, and lives again in your place, your past will catch up with you. Roland calls from his car, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Roland, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Sounds to me like Joel's karma's run over his dogma.
What do you mean by that? I like the way it sounds, but what do you mean?
Well, what I mean by that is, you know, if sin is a lack of success, what is karma? You're simply repaying in bad times for what you failed to do to make up for future times being better. I don't know if I hit the mark quite right.
No, I think you did. I think that's clear enough. Thanks, Roland. How does it work if Jesus isn't a necessary part of the equation when it comes to forgiveness? If Jesus is not necessary, and listen to his preaching, it's about you letting go of the past. Now, Jesus might in some way enable you to do that or encourage you to do that, but it's never really clear what role Jesus plays, if any, in this letting go of your past thing. Yeah, you're right, Roland. How is that distinguishable, except for the whole reincarnation thing, from karma, where your problem is your past? And your solution is your future. Back to Joel Osteen.
Well, I think that God entrusts you with things to let it flow through you, to be a steward of it. I mean, you can have $100 and be stingy. To me, it's about your lifestyle. I mean, we've never done this for money, but, you know, you can't apologize that God blesses you. And all through the Bible, you can see that.
You know, you can see the other thing, though, in the Bible as well. Because
sure.
I looked up a couple of quotes, which I found interesting. I was curious how... again, you could square these things. It said, this is Matthew 19, verses 23 and 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Here's another one. Then Jesus said to him, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then another one, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you listen to those, and it makes you wonder about sort of your claim that that wealth is a positive thing.
Well, I don't think that we just strive to get wealthy, but, you know, the Bible right there, it says the love of money. It's what do you want to do? I mean, my thing is if wealth is a problem, then every one of us here in America are sinners. Because you go to India, where I've spent a lot of time, and they don't have anything. So it's all relative to what's your heart issue toward it. I mean, I can quote scriptures, too. It says, you know, Jesus...
I'm sure you can much better than I,
No, but he came that we might live an abundant life. And we've never... I've never even preached one sermon on money. It's more about... When I say you need to prosper, that's having good relationships, having good health.
And finally, I'm curious. Sure. You know, obviously, we've seen the role of politics and religion mix increasingly sure. in recent years. But I know you stay away from controversial subjects like abortion, like gay marriage. And I'm curious how you feel about the sort of relationship between politics and religion and why you've chosen to have a hands-off policy, if you will.
Well, you know, it's the way I was raised. My father, who founded our ministry and started, he never was political, and I just don't feel like that's my gift. My gift is encouraging people, helping them in their everyday lives. I have friends that are very involved in that, and I think there are times to be involved, but I just try to stay focused on what I feel like God's called me to do.
Now, there's Joel Osteen on the Today Show with Katie Couric. If wealth is if it's wrong to be wealthy, then all of us in America are sinners, he said. It's amazing how close someone can come to the truth and not know it. Just to watch these guys strafe the truth and then pull away at the last minute. We are all sinners. That's the point. And he's absolutely right. The problem isn't what we have in our banks or in our wallets or in our checking accounts. The problem is what's in our hearts. We are all sinners. It's not about being wealthy. It's about having the wrong God. If my problem is a lack of success, and the answer, the solution is God will help you be successful. And if my problem isn't sin, he came so close to putting his finger on the real problem and then didn't. You know, he says if being wealthy is means if that's wrong, then we're all sinners. He could have simply said, and we are. And the answer to that is someone who didn't sin. Jesus Christ. Yet another opportunity. Here's one of the brightest lights in Christian leadership today, going on national television and not getting to the cross. Missed opportunity. Be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through his word, his sacraments, and we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. A meeting this week in Florida on preventing sexually transmitted diseases, but the abstinence message is conspicuously missing. Initially, there were no pro-abstinence speakers on the schedule for the STD prevention conference. until a congressman started asking why. Kim Troby reports under the direction of Health and Human Services, the Centers for Disease Control are undermining the administration's public health goals.
After visiting the CDC website, Congressman Mark Sauter was amazed to find no voices for abstinence on the panels at the STD Prevention Conference. Mark Wheat is staff director for the Drug Policy Subcommittee that Sauter chairs.
We looked at the topics that they were addressing and just thought it just seemed completely unbalanced.
Past confrontations with Health and Human Services had produced new guidelines for conferences, which all seem to have been ignored. Wheat says the CDC staff is at the heart of the problem.
These are career liberal staff. They cannot be dynamited out of their jobs. They cannot be fired for almost any action. And so it's very difficult to monitor what they do.
After sending some emails, Sauter was marginally successful. During the four-day conference, Dr. Patricia Schulach, an OBGYN, will be the lone abstinence proponent.
I don't know what to expect from the panel, but I'm hoping from the audience we can make an impact. And we need to give kids a clear and concise message. You need to wait to have sex.
Calls to the American Sexually Transmitted Diseases Association, organizers of the conference, went unanswered. For Family News in Focus, I'm Kim Troby.
Underscoring the bias against abstinence, one panel discussion is entitled, Are Abstinence Only Until Marriage Programs a Threat to Public Health? Wheat says the abstinence message injects a certain amount of moral responsibility, which is threatening to the way the CDC is accustomed to doing public health programs. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
May 17, 2006 is the 157th anniversary of the fire that threatened to destroy the entire city of St. Louis. Up from the ashes is a costumed first-person presentation exploring the horrors and heroics of the St. Louis Great Fire of 1849, which destroyed 15 city blocks and 400 buildings. You're invited to view Up from the Ashes Wednesday, May 17th at 11 a.m. at the Missouri Historical Society in Forest Park at Lindell and DeBolo.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month is a Christ-centered, cross-focused version of The Purpose-Driven Life. It's titled A Theology to Live By, The Practical Luther for the Practicing Christian. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or look for the cover of A Theology to Live By on our website, issuesetc.org. A Theology to Live By, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Picking up on what we were talking about before, listening to Joel Osteen and Katie Couric on today's Today Show. We get an email from Gail in St. Charles. I'll read that and then take a phone call. Then we're going to be talking about Job with Dr. Nathan Jastrom. This is Gail's email. She says, Dear Todd, last Friday I attended a Lutheran gathering and sat at a table with a woman who attends one of the more contemporary churches in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod. She was absolutely giddy over Rick Warren and The Purpose-Driven Life. That surprises me, Gail, because that thing's been around for a long time. She must have been, I don't know, hiding someplace. When I pointed out that his theology couldn't line up with Lutheran theology, she said that her pastor had told her to take the good fish and spit out the bones. How many times have I heard that one? By the way, I wrote an article called The Fad-Driven Church. I think it's in The Fad-Driven Church where I respond to the bone-spitting argument. And is that on the website? No. Anybody who wants it, just email me, twilkin@kfuo.org, and I'll send you the article called The Fad-Driven Church, where I respond to the whole bone-spitting argument with regard to things like the purpose-driven life. The problem with the Warren book isn't that it's a fish, a good fish with pesky bones. The problem is it's a rotten fish. Okay, so who wants to eat rotten fish? You know what happens to you when you eat rotten fish? Well, don't do it. You won't be happy with the results. The problem is it's a rotten fish. It's not just a good fish with bones. She goes on, this is a response I get more and more frequently from Lutheran members and evangelicals. Evangelicals love Joel Osteen. Many Lutheran members love Joel Osteen. I've become almost tired of trying to point out some of the more unorthodox teachings and have nearly given up. I'm sounding more and more like a curmudgeon. Gail, I don't mean this to sound insensitive, but get used to it. You will always be the curmudgeon if you're trying to warn people against error. Every single prophet in the Old Testament had to wear that label, and worse. I've had the experience, she writes, in teaching such as this, where many Lutheran members have not, and certainly the grass is looking much greener than their own congregations. In my own congregation, she says, which is wonderful, the rust of evangelical teaching is seeping in through studies like Experiencing God and some of Beth Moore's studies, both of which I taught when I was not Lutheran. I'm getting discouraged. Any suggestions? Well, first of all, fear not. The truth is on your side, Gail. And as long as the truth is on your side, you may be considered the biggest curmudgeon in the world. Do I understand being discouraged? Yes, I do. Completely. Couple things. No perfect church. There is no perfect congregation out there where you will not find some rust. The kind of rust you were talking about. The most fastidious pastor, parishioners, congregation will still find it from time to time. As long as you can still see it and notice it. The real danger comes when people are being fed raw, rotten fish and they don't know it. And their pastors, knowing it's a rotten fish, are still feeding it to them. That's the real danger. As long as you're still noticing it and still able to point it out, do not be discouraged. Matt's calling from Palm Bay, Florida. Matt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hey, good afternoon, Pastor Todd. I saw the entirety of that interview this morning.
The Joel Osteen one.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And Katie Couric misquoted, but I think that Joel has actually said this way before. He says, I always tell people that if Jesus were alive today, he wouldn't be riding a donkey. He'd be taking a jet or he'd be using the meteor, things like that. Now, I just want all of them involved. I don't know if Joel said it that way or not, but Jesus is alive and well and seated at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, I've heard that one too before, Matt. Thank you very much for pointing it out. If Jesus were alive today, that's the whole point. He is. But you see, if you don't feel the need to talk about Jesus when you go on the Today Show or when you stand in your pulpit, like Joel Osteen, if you feel no compunction, no need whatsoever to give people what they really need, which is Jesus, to give sinners the sinless and sacrificed Christ, it doesn't really matter what you say about him when you do mention him. I said it was a missed opportunity. I mean, it goes beyond a missed opportunity. With other teachers, you can say, they got this wrong about Jesus, or they got that wrong about Jesus. With Joel Osteen, he doesn't get anything wrong about Jesus because he doesn't talk about him. And that's worse. Really, truly. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest for the next 20 minutes of Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking about Old Testament St. Job, remembered this day by the church. Dr. Jastrom is a regular guest, professor of theology and chairman of the Division of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Dr. Jastrom, welcome back.
It's nice to be back with you.
Many people look at the book of Job and they say what Job is an explanation or an answer to the classic philosophical problem of evil. Why do bad things happen if God is so good? Is that really the major message of the Old Testament book of Job?
Well, I don't think so. The book of Job has been an incredibly comforting book for millions of believers who have read through its pages. And what believers are comforted by is not suddenly understanding a philosophical answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? You can understand that answer and still be very unhappy in your life as bad things continue to happen. So what is it that comforts people when they're in the midst of suffering? What comforts people is the message of God's mercy, even when his mercy is hidden from our eyes. That's what really brings the comfort. So at the end of the book of Job, when God is talking about all those things that Job doesn't understand in the universe, you know, does he understand this and that, and Job ends up saying no, the point isn't just to teach Job that he's ignorant. The point is to teach Job that even when he doesn't understand how God works, God still is taking care of his creation. He talks about, does he know when the animals are giving birth? Does he understand how all this works together, how the hippopotamus lives and so forth? And Job says, no, no. And yet, at the end, God convinces him that because he created these things, he takes care of them even when they don't know how they're being taken care of by God. And that's what brings Job comfort at the end.
People look at the book of Job and they'll say, look, one thing is very clear. God's ways, his means of operation, are largely hidden from us and maybe even inscrutable. And then they'll find a passage like, my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts. And that seems like a fair explanation of the book of Job. But is Job only about God's ways being hidden? What about God himself being hidden?
God himself seemed to be hidden from Job when he was going through his sufferings. He wanted to talk with God and didn't seem like God was listening to him. It's a feeling that many believers have. When they turn to God in their deepest need, God doesn't always appear to them and speak audibly to them. It seems like he's gone. And that's one of the comforting things about the book of Job. See, Job was this great, wonderful saint. He lived the way God wanted him to live. He was sacrificing day by day for the sins that he and his family were committing. Everything about him seemed like it was very good. God pointed him out to Satan even as a wonderful, wonderful believer. And yet that wonderful believer falls into these thoughts about God. When God is hidden and his ways are hidden from him, he begins to storm against God and say all sorts of things about God that weren't true. And Luther says that's the finest part of the book. That's where we get comfort, when we also have similar thoughts about God. And in the end, of course, God does show up and he does talk to Job and say, I haven't forgotten you. I've been here all along, even when you can't see me.
Another explanation people have found for the life of Job is that there was some unstated but fatal flaw in Job's character. He was really good except for one thing. And the whole thing that God puts him through is to kind of get rid of that one last character flaw. And then in the end, all is well, and Job really is the guy he should have been all along. They'll say his sin was pride. But what God was really trying to do is make that one last step in Job's character development. Is it about character development in Job's life?
No, I think it's much more about faith and strengthening his faith when that faith is threatened. Sometimes people think that Job was proud because he confesses his ignorance, not ignorance, but his innocence from various sins. Let me walk through that a little bit. Job's friends are operating in this mindset of trying to understand theodicy. Why do bad things happen to good people? And they figure, well, if God's good, he is not going to allow bad things to happen to good people, so that must mean that Job is very bad. Since he's being punished more than other people, he's also a very bad person. So they begin to make accusations against Job. I mean, they get just nasty. Listen to what they say in Job 22. They say, is it for your piety that he rebukes you and brings charges against you? Is not your wickedness great? Are not your sins endless? You demanded security from your brothers for no reason. You stripped men of their clothing, leaving them naked. You gave no water to the weary. You withheld food from the hungry, although you were a powerful man owning land, an honored man living in it. You sent widows away empty-handed and broke the strength of the fatherless. That is why snares are all around you, why sudden peril terrifies you. When Job is being attacked by his friends in this way, he can turn to them and say, that is not true. I am innocent of those sins. But we know that Job realized that he was sinful, like all other people are sinful, even though he had to protest his innocence from those specific false accusations. He also confessed that he was a sinner, just as other people. In one place, Job chapter 9, he says, how can a mortal be righteous before God? Or in another place, he says, you make me inherit the sins of my youth. And then another place he's hoping for the future. He says, in the future, my offenses will be sealed in a bag and you'll cover over my sin. So the fact that Job confesses that he is sinful means that he knows that he committed sins and needed God's mercy. The fact that he protested his innocence means that he was innocent of those specific sins that he was being falsely accused of by his friends.
So just to kind of note here, before we go on, talk a little bit more about Job, Dr. Jastrom, if someone just picks up the book of Job, opens it randomly to some part in the middle, chances are if they're reading the advice of one of Job's friends, they're reading bad advice.
That's true. Much of what his friends say is true. The truth is that God does not that God has forbidden certain activities, that he will punish those who commit sin. These are all teachings of the law, and they're a basic message of the Bible. If you commit sins, you'll be punished, and if you do good, then you'll be rewarded. But that's a teaching of the law. They're applying it to Job, who doesn't need to hear the law. He's already been crushed by God's activities in his life. When you approach a person who's been crushed by his sins, that person needs to hear the gospel. It's like a doctor with very powerful medicine. If you don't diagnose the sickness of the person that you're applying that medicine to, you can have very good medicine that you give to the wrong person. You'll kill that person. And that's some of what Job's friends were doing. They were trying to apply the law to someone who is crushed in his sins. And in their eagerness, sometimes they even overstated their case and added to the law their own lies about Job.
There's an odd passage at the very beginning of the book where Job's world is crashing in around him. And his wife comes to him, very famous little incident where she says, curse God and die. And less well known is Job's response, which creates a problem for a lot of Christians who read this book. He says, shall we accept from God good and not evil? Does God send evil in that sense upon the righteous?
The teaching that God sends evil in the sense of suffering, even to the righteous, is taught again and again and again in Scripture. Very difficult for us to accept. We normally think of God simply allowing Satan to have his way rather than sending evil. But as you say, the first part of Job is quite clear that God also sends trouble. And listen to what he said in chapter 1. Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I will depart. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. He says the Lord has taken away. So Job, and up until this point, everything that he was doing was getting God's approval. Job blames God for the loss of all those blessings that he had, and in chapter 2, for even the physical suffering that he has. Even though God used Satan as a servant to administer this medicine in Job's life, still, God was ultimately responsible, according to Scripture.
The odd thing at the beginning there is that if you read it carefully, kind of outside the context of the sanitized Sunday school version of the book of Job, it's God that picks the fight. It's God that baits Satan. Satan's kind of minding his own business on earth. He's up in the heavenly chamber with the rest of the angels. And God's the one who says, hey, Satan, have you seen my servant Job? Hey, he's really dandy. He's baiting Satan.
That's absolutely true. It's not as if Satan came up with this idea and God said, oh, well, all right, I guess I'll let you carry on your plan. But God, as you say, baited Satan, and he must have had some good purposes for doing so. Job had no idea what those purposes were, and that's where many of us are as we go about our day-to-day activities. We don't really know the big picture. But God had at least a couple of very good purposes for baiting Satan in this way. One, he knew that this activity would end up strengthening Job's faith in the mercy of God, even when that mercy was hidden. And we know that happened by the end of the book. Two, he also crushes Satan where he's the most dangerous to our faith. And that is by saying that all people who believe, even the best people who believe, believe out of self-interest, only because they're going to get something out of this. Satan basically here was playing a high-stakes game. He was saying, God, there's nobody who worships you because of who you are, what you've done. They all worship you because they are selfish and want to get something out of you. If God hadn't cut Satan down at that point, if God hadn't destroyed that argument, we would all be laboring with that false accusation from Satan against us.
I'd never heard that before. That's a very keen insight into this book. Can we turn it around, Dr. Jastrom, to say that Satan would bring this kind of accusation against us even today and say to us, as he did to God there in the heavenly throne room, you don't really believe in God. God's just a big sugar daddy for you. The only reason you trust him is because you know it's going to pay off in the end.
Absolutely. In fact, that's nearly word for word an accusation that I encountered when I was just starting out college.
Really?
And it was a severe threat for my faith, as one person argued eloquently in our class that the only reason people do good is because of self-interest. Do you want to know why Boy Scouts help old ladies across the street? It's because it makes them feel good, or it gives them a medal. And he went through point after point. It was one of the most depressing classes I've ever encountered. And for those who have undergone that struggle of wondering, well, maybe he is true. It sounds like a strong argument. I can see the sinful thoughts within my own heart, and it really exposes my own selfishness. It's for all those who've struggled with that thought that the book of Job can be such a breath of fresh air, and you say, no, that's not true. That was Satan's lie.
We're talking about Job. Dr. Nathan Jastrom is our guest. In about 10 minutes, we're going to talk with Dr. Doug Grotheis of Denver Seminary about how to write a letter to the editor that will get read and perhaps even published. That's coming up here in about 10 minutes. Okay, let's talk about one of these themes in Job, the status of the righteous. First of all, who are the righteous, according to the book of Job?
That comes out from the very beginning. Job realizes that he and his family members are committing sins on a daily basis, and so he's just careful to make use of the means of grace that God had provided in the Old Testament, which in this case are specifically those sacrifices. The sacrifices being the Old Testament means of grace, just like the Lord's Supper was the New Testament means of grace. So it's not as if he's living in this bubble where he thinks that he's never committed sins against God, or he and his family. But rather, he knows that they're living in that sort of state where they need to have the righteousness from God applied to them through this means of grace. Well, then, as I mentioned, later on, his friends begin to abuse this doctrine and begin to make false accusations against Job, saying not only are you sinful like the rest of everybody around, but because God is punishing you more severely, they concluded, therefore, you must be a worse sinner than all. And they started to make up these specific individual sins. At that point, Job can say, you're absolutely wrong. I am righteous. I have not committed this, this, and that. It's like when you're hauled before a court and say a policeman has wrongly accused you of speeding, and you stand before the judge and you say, I am innocent. It's not as if you're saying, I have never had bad thoughts, I've never broken the law of God in any way, but I'm innocent of those specific sins. And then some people just read that portion and say, well, Job must not understand that he is a sinful person who's made righteous only by grace, only by God's mercy. So that's where some false understandings of Job come into play. But we know that Job confesses that he's sinful like the rest of mankind. He knows that he needs God's mercy, and in the end, he realizes that God is still merciful to him, even when it looks like the opposite, even when it looks like God wants to kill him. Still, God says, trust in me. I have created you, and I will take care of you.
God is silent, at least from Job's perspective, until he finally steps in as the really the only true friend Job's got. You got the four friends, the three and the four friends, and then God steps in as the true friend. But what is his message to Job at the end of the book?
That's a message that I had so much difficulty understanding for so long. It looked like God is just telling Job, you're a puny human being, and I am the Almighty God. And then in the end, Job is greatly humbled and he praises God. Kind of he gets shown his true worth, and because now he's humble, God blesses him. Well, that's not a very comforting message. Anybody who's been bullied by somebody who's stronger than him isn't comforted by simply learning how powerful the bully is. But that's a misreading of what God says. As you look through that entire section, it's basically saying, Job, you have no idea how I exercise my mercy and care over the creation. Listen to these kind words that God includes within that monologue. He says, do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in their dens or lie in wait in a thicket? This is from Job 38, the end of the chapter. Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? Do you count the months until they bear? Do you know the time they give birth? All these things are happening. God is taking care of his creation as a merciful creator, and Job has no idea how these things take place. So what do we learn from that? Here's a quotation from Feuerbringer, a commentary in the book of Job. He says, if the wisdom and providence of God are manifested even in the realm of nature, how much more will he show and exercise both in governing the lives of men? You might not see it, you might not understand it, but believe in it, that God will take care of his creation, even when it looks like he's abandoned it.
Finally, with less than a minute here, where is Christ in the book of Job?
Christ is the mercy of God incarnate in the book of Job. And one of the greatest passages that we have about the Messiah from the Old Testament comes from the book of Job, Job chapter 19. In the midst of Job's great suffering, in the midst of his real questioning about the mercy of God, he breaks forth in this very strong statement of faith from Job 19, verse 25. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another.
Dr. Nathan Jastrom is professor of theology and chairman of the Division of Theology at Concordia University, Wisconsin. Thanks for being our guest.
It's my pleasure.
Great way to end a study of Job, Job's life, not so much about Job, and the book, not so much about God proving Job, but about God proving himself. His mercy in Jesus Christ for Job and for you and for me. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Doug Grotheis about how to write a letter to the editor that might even get published.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.